chapter 14. Let's take God's word. Let's open it up. Let's learn together. We're now approaching the end of what is traditionally called the Passion Week. Let me kind of chronologically give you the week of what is called the Passion Week. We have Sunday, and that is called the Triumphant Entry of Christ. We traditionally call it Palm Sunday. And then we go into Monday, and Monday is when Christ came to the temple. He denounced the corruption. He denounced the religious elite for what was occurring in the temple, by how they were stealing from God's people in regard to the sacrifices. In the evening, on Monday, he comes to the temple, denounces the corruption. On Tuesday, he returns back to the temple and teaches the people and makes them aware of the spiritual hypocrisy of the religious elite. In the evening, he instructs his disciples the events of the last days and his second coming. The scriptures are silent in regard to Wednesday, but it is believed by tradition that he goes to Bethany and he stays at the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha and has one last day with them and one last evening. Then we go into Thursday. Thursday is the day of the final Passover feast with his disciples. But it is also the plotting by Judas Iscariot, and he plots with the religious elite to capture Christ, have him arrested, and ultimately to have him put to death. So now we're at Thursday night. We are now at midnight, heading into the early hours of Friday. The betrayal by Judas has occurred. The arrangements have been made to arrest Christ. So now let's look at verses 43 through 52. Let's read them together. Follow along with me. And then we're going to pray, and then we're going to get right into this study this morning. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, I believe the King James has the word staves, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Well, let's pray together, and this is what I'm going to ask for you to pray. I'm going to ask first and foremost that you pray for your heart. Because as we look at this morning, we're going to be looking at several people. We're going to be looking at Judas. We're going to be looking at the rulers. We're going to be looking at the disciples. We're going to be looking at us. So I'm going to ask that you first and foremost pray for yourself. And then secondly, I'm going to ask that you pray for everyone that is here. I'm going to ask that you pray that everyone that is here, that if they are not born again, that they will come to a knowledge of knowing Christ as their Savior. And those of us that are born again, which I hope and pray is all of us, that we will be used, that the Holy Spirit will work in our hearts today, and we will examine ourselves and that we will all examine ourselves, and that everyone that is here today will be examined by the Holy Spirit, by God's word. Are we a Judas? Am I a Judas? Am I like that religious elite? Am I like those disciples? Are any areas in my life, am I like a Judas? Am I like a religious elite? Is there any hypocrisy in my life? And then I'm going to ask that you pray for me, that as I preach, that I will do right by God's word, that I will not say anything that is of my own opinion, but what I say will be straight from God's word, and that I will handle God's word correctly. So let's pray together, maybe. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you and we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Father God, we have been going through Mark now for quite some time. And while it has been a wonderful book to go through, we are now coming to the climax of this book, of where now we are beginning to look at the cross. We're now beginning to look at why Christ had to come to this earth, and that is to die for the sins of the elect, for those that would believe in Christ and trust Christ as Savior. And Father God, I pray that first and foremost that we would all look at ourselves this morning, that we would look at ourselves and see, is there any Judas Iscariot in me? Is there any spiritual hypocrisy in me that is exhibited in the lives of the religious elite? Am I like those disciples that when time comes that I have to stand for what is right, do I have the courage to stand? Will I have that kind of courage? Lord, I pray for us as a corporate body of believers that are meeting now in this church. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would work in all of our hearts and our lives this morning. I pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are tender and hearts that are open to the teaching and preaching and the application of your word. Help me as I teach and help me as I preach. Empower me. Father, may I not say anything that would bring discredit to your word, but may I rightly handle your word this morning. We come to you now and asking that and begging you, Father, for those things. I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has never truly trusted the finished work of Christ, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Draw them unto yourself. And those of us that do profess Christ, that are true believers, we are true converts, I pray, Father, that you would help us today to grow in our sanctification and strive to be holy in our walk. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want us to begin looking this morning at verses 43 through 45. And that is the tragic betrayal by Judas. The tragic betrayal by Judas. Let's look at verses 43 and 45 once again. And immediately while he was still speaking, now, I want you to look back at verse 42 for a moment. Now, here, as we finished talking last week, we talked about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane and the agony that he went through. And I had so many people after Sunday morning last week that came to me and told me that they had never looked at the Garden of Gethsemane in such a way as what was explained last week. And I'm very thankful for that. But Christ says, "Rise, let us be going. See, look, my betrayer is at hand. My betrayer is here." So now we see in verse 43 through 45, we see, and immediately while he was still speaking, while Christ was still saying what was in verse 42, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," or I believe the King James has the word master. They're both from the same Greek word, which means rabbi or teacher or master, and kissed him. So here we have the tragic betrayal by Jesus. Now, there are several things that I want you to note here. The first thing is this. This terrible tragedy was performed by a professed follower of Jesus Christ. This terrible tragedy was performed by a professed follower of Jesus Christ. He had, after all, professed to be a follower of Christ. He was a disciple, because we see in verse 43, it says, "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12." And what did he do? He led a crowd against Christ. So for the last 3 years of the life of Judas, he had been exposed to the teachings. He had seen firsthand the evidence of Christ as the Messiah. But Judas, however, turned his back on Christ. He chose to sell Christ out. He chose to sell Christ out for the price of a slave of 30 pieces of silver. 30 silver coins. What led Judas to do this? And as I ask these things, give evidence here. What led Judas to do such a thing? We should look at our hearts and say, would I betray Christ like Judas did? See, there are people all around our nation that grew up in a church, went to a Christian school. They heard the gospel taught. They heard the gospel preached. They saw evidence of the gospel lived out in others. They sat in churches just like this one. But yet, when times got hard, when times got tough, when it was time to stand up for Christ, they betrayed Christ. They no longer wanted to be a part of Christ. Well, what led Judas to betray Christ? I believe, first of all, he had a disillusionment about the Messiah. He was disillusioned. We must remember, as I have said many times, that Israel was looking for a conquering king to come in and overrule Rome and set up a new kingdom of Israel in Jerusalem. But that's not why Christ came. He will come later to set up a new kingdom, but that's not why Christ first came. Christ came to die for the sins of the believer. So you had a disillusionment. He loved money. He loved money more than he loved Christ. John chapter 10, verse 1, he is described as a thief and a robber. But he was trusted. He was trusted by the 12, by the other 11, because he was the treasurer. Be careful, Aaron. He was trusted. But yet, he would dip his hand into the money bag, keep a little bit for himself, because he was greedy. He was a thief. He was a robber. But then he had a prearranged sign. He calls him Master or Rabbi. And it says twice here, it says that he embraces him with a kiss. He tells them, the religious elite and the soldiers that were with them, he said, the sign that I give you is going to be I will embrace him and give him a kiss on the cheek. That was a very common thing in the Middle East, and it still is to this day, and that is that you embrace and you give a kiss on the cheek. Y'all seen it in all the picture shows, right? Okay. So he walks up to Christ and he embraces him. Now, kiss is repeated twice, but they are from two different Greek words. The first one that we see where it says, whomever I kiss, that word kiss is from the word phileo, which means friend. It's where we get the word Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love. It's not a passionate kiss. It's more of a friendly type expression of friendship. It means to treat affectionately or kindly or to welcome or to befriend someone. But then we see in verse 45, where it says that he said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. That word kissed is from the Greek word kataphileo, which means this, to kiss much. To kiss again and again. To kiss tenderly. See, I'd always thought that when Judas walked up to Christ in the garden, that he walked up and he just gave him a simple peck on the cheek. And that gave them a sign that, here he is! But when you look at this Greek word, of where he went to him and said, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. It means that he hugged him with a hug of embracement. And he kissed him over and over and over on the cheek. Now, what does this mean? This means that here we have a hypocritical deception. Here's a hypocrite. Because for 3 years he had lived the life of a chosen disciple. Even at the Last Supper, he was still not suspected by anyone to be the one to betray. In fact, you remember when Christ said that one of you is going to betray me tonight. They all looked at each other and began to question, is it me? Is it me? Am I going to be the one? See, Judas was not only being the hypocrite with his deception, he was double-crossing Christ. He is showing his affection as a disciple, but while at the same time he is leading Christ to the slaughter. So let me ask this question. Are you a Judas? You know, people don't name their children Judas because that has such a very bad association with it. But we may not have the name Judas, but many times in our lives, we live like a Judas. See, when we are born again, it is not to be lip service. We're to be sold out for Christ. We're to be sold out, lock, stock, and barrel. But as I said earlier, and recently, I went through my high school yearbooks, went to a Christian school, the second oldest Christian school in this city. And I went through it, and I looked at picture after picture after picture after picture. And most, I would venture to say, 95% of those pictures I looked at have all turned away from the Lord. They're no longer in church. Many are dead, died young because of a lifestyle that they chose to be away from the Lord. Don't be a Judas. Secondly, we see in verse 46, we see this. It says, and they laid their hands on him and took him. So what do we see in verse 46? We see the hostility of the crowd shown towards Christ. The hostility of the crowd shown towards Christ. Now I want you to see how they approached Christ. They came to him with swords and clubs. Why did they go to him with swords and clubs? Well, that answer is in who came to arrest him. Well, they came to arrest him. The first group is called the religious elite, and that's what I have entitled this crowd. The religious elite, they were the chief priest, the elders of the temple, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. There's also another group that is in here, and that is the temple police. They are the officers of the temple. They were like the security force of the temple. They would make sure that the money was counted and the money was divvied up and that that people did not defile the temple. But then there was a detachment of Roman soldiers. This detachment of soldiers at full strength, which I believe was at full strength, could number anywhere from 600 to 1,000 soldiers. Why was this? Why so many came to arrest Christ? Had Christ done anything to them? Had Christ even ever threatened to overthrow the Roman government? Had he ever expressed a desire to overthrow the Roman government? No, he had done the opposite. He had told the religious elite, hey, whose coin is this? Well, on one side has Caesar's name. Well, you need to pay unto God the things that are God's, and you pay unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. When they approached Christ about overthrowing the Roman government, he said, what your enemy tells you to do, you need to do double. See, the religious elite had convinced a Roman centurion, a cohort, that Jesus was attempting to begin a revolt against Caesar. But why did the religious elite oppose Christ? Why did they have such a deep hatred for Christ? Well, the first thing is this. I believe they feared him because he was popular. Why did they arrest him at midnight? Why did they have his trial in the cloak of darkness? Because of his popularity. Secondly, because they controlled the temple. And when they controlled the temple, what did they control in the temple? The finances. So when Christ went to the temple and he flipped over the tables of the money changers, he was exposing them as thieves. Because this was what was happening. It was the Passover feast, and there was doves and there was lambs that was to be offered as sacrifices. The poor would buy the doves, and the wealthy would buy the lambs. But what they would do was they would extort the poor. Instead of charging what was commanded in the Old Testament of being a basic price that the poor could afford, they would charge them double or triple. So they were extorting. And Christ came to defend them. He exposed them of their hypocrisy. And they resented his public contempt of their unbiblical religious tradition. So even though the religious elite, the officers of the temple, and the Roman soldiers, they all differed on some theological or political issue, they all agreed on one thing. We have to get this man out of our way because he is disrupting our system of government. We have to take him out. But then in verse 47, we see an impulsive decision made by a disciple. Verse 47 says that, and one of those, talking about one of the 11, we're leaving Judas out now, he's done. One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. This man's name was the name of Malchus. Here's a question that was asked by the disciples in Luke 22:49. It says, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Shall we defend you? But this impulsive disciple was none other than Peter. Because you see, in John's account, in John 18, it says, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Now, why did Peter do such a thing? You ever wondered that? You ever wondered, why did Peter do such a thing? Well, you know, Peter was always the one speaking first. He was always the one getting his mouth in trouble. Any of y'all fall into that category? I do. So why did Peter do this? Well, if you remember, what did Christ just a few hours prior say to Peter? That tonight before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me. I believe that Peter was trying to prove to Christ, I won't deny you. In fact, I'm willing to die for you. So he takes out his sword, cuts off the guy's right ear. But Christ immediately puts a stop to it. It says in Luke 22:51, but Jesus has answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and he healed him. But then we see number four. We see in verses 48 and 49, we see this. Then Jesus answered and said to them, talking about the ones that have come to arrest him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. So here we see number four, we see the courageous submission shown by Christ. See, Christ could have easily called legions of angels down from heaven and wiped them out with one word. Just taken them out. And said, all right, you're done. I don't have to do this. And just taking them out. But see, here we have a question that was asked by Christ. He says, then Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? But then he says, the scripture has to be fulfilled. What did he mean by that? God's will was fixed. God's will had been determined. As we discussed the last two Sundays of where Christ pleaded to God the Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. But God gave him a command, but he also gave him comfort. You must go through it, for you will rise again. So God's will was fixed, said in Scripture. But then we see in his submission that he was willing to lay himself down to die for the sins of the believer. John 10, Christ said, verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." But then we see a very tragic thing, and that is in verses 50 through 52. Let's read those verses together. "Then they all of his disciples, including Peter, who had just taken out his sword and whacked off the guy's ear, then they all forsook him and fled." Who's left standing there? Christ. All by himself, he's left standing there. Do you think perhaps maybe he felt lonely? Verse 51, it says, "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." So here we have in the fifth point this morning, there is a lack of courage and faith by the disciples. A lack of courage and faith by the disciples. So yes, they had a lack of courage, and yes, they had a lack of faith, but what did they really lack? Well, they really lacked in a spiritual understanding. They lacked in a true spiritual understanding of what it meant to be a disciple. So I believe in today's churches, we are failing to teach people that when they become a believer, they must understand something. They must understand that there is a cost to following Christ. I tell everyone that comes to me and asks me about salvation, first thing I tell them is this: there is a cost. There's a cost to it. Are you willing to pay the price? Christ said that you must die, that you must take up the cross, follow me. And see, when he said that, take up the cross, they knew exactly what he meant, because the cross was a place of shame. It was a place of just outright disgrace to a person to be crucified on a cross. Let me put it to you this way. When you drive down Hope Mills Road, what do you see about every quarter of a mile on the side of the road? Billboards. These billboards are advertising. They're advertising restaurants, advertising real estate, advertising hospitals, schools, advertising. And see, when the Romans would crucify a man, they would crucify the man beside the road. And it was a very prominent, busy highway. And they would do it on a Monday, because it would take all week for that person to finally die. And they would crucify him. And if you remember the account that we will talk about in a couple of weeks, of where they would put the person on the cross, they would put over their head the crime they were guilty of as a reminder. You steal, that's what's going to happen to you. You murder, that's what's going to happen to you. You extort, that's what's going to happen to you. You raise an insurrection against the Roman government, that's what's going to happen to you. And when Christ told his disciples, take up the cross and follow me, You have to remember this, that there will be a price, there will be a cost that you may not be able to withstand. So what they really lacked was a spiritual understanding. That's why I believe that many people, when they say that, yeah, I'm a Christian, but then when things get really hot, trouble comes in their life. People begin to make fun of them because they're a believer in Christ. They may lose their job because they're a believer in Christ. They may lose family members because they are a believer in Christ. Friends that once were their friends when they were sinners, but now they are saved, so no longer they're your friend. See, it is always harder to do right than it is to do wrong. It's always easy to do wrong. It's harder to do right. So I truly believe that that is where the prosperity gospel is destroying the gospel. It is because it is teaching that Christ is some sort of a genie in the bottle, that as long as you profess Christ, you're good to go. But yet we have churches today that are full of people that profess Christ but are truly behind the scenes, they are forsaking Christ as a true disciple and are Judases. See, they were also materialistic minded. One man in particular fled. It says here that a certain young man followed him and having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Have you ever wondered who this was? I did some research. Who wrote this book? Mark. It was Mark. This is the only account in the Gospels that this story is there. What is happening here? It is believed that John Mark was from a wealthy family and lived nearby the Garden of Gethsemane. He hears the trouble that is going on. And like many other people, they're curious. He hears of Jesus. He hears the commotion. He has a bed sheet about him. He gets up out of bed. He walks outside to see what's going on. He walks up closer, and as he gets closer, the authorities are beginning to think he's one of them. Well, we need to take him into custody too. So they grab the linen sheet that is around him, and he flees. And instead of staying and saying, yeah, I'm with him, he runs as well. So let me give you some applications. First thing is this. There are many that openly profess to know Christ, but they secretly live in sin. And when the pressure is on, they will deny being a follower of Christ. We have seen it with several prominent former Christian leaders. We saw it recently with Josh Harris, pastor of a mega church just outside of Baltimore, Maryland. Ran about 10,000 on Sunday mornings. Recently said, I never believed it to begin with. It was all lip service. I lived a fake life. Everything that I said I believed in, I didn't believe it. I was a hypocrite. You know what he is? He's a Judas. He's a Judas. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Secondly, when it comes to Christ, to being a true follower of Christ, it takes one thing. It takes courage. We need some Christians that have a heart of courage. I keep in my Bible, I have some pictures. I have a picture of John Huss, who preached from 1369 to 1415. He said this: seek the truth, listen to the truth, teach the truth, love the truth, abide by the truth, defend the truth unto death. He was put to death. He was burned at the stake. His crime? He stood up against the Roman Catholic Church. And this is what he said on the witness stand when he was put on trial. He said, every believer is a part of the church. Secondly, he said, the Bible is the sole authority of God, not the Pope. Thirdly, Jesus Christ is the Lord and head of the church. John Huss was burned at the stake. He said that you may be putting this goose, his name, his last name was Huss, which meant goose. You ever heard the phrase, the goose is cooked? It came from John Huss. He said, you may be burning this goose, but 100 years from now there will come a swan, and that swan will lead a great movement. 100 years later came another reformer that led what we call the Protestant Reformation. His name was Martin Luther, who saw the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, and he stood up against the Pope, and he said, here I stand, I could do no other. I keep his Bible and his picture in my Bible. There's another man by the name of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, his crime, he took the Latin version of the New Testament. He translated it to English because he said that the Bible needs to be put in the language of the common man so that the common man can read and understand God's word. His crime was putting the Bible from Latin into English. He was also led to the stake. He was strangled. And his last words were, I pray that the King of England will come to a saving faith of knowledge of Christ. Open the eyes of the King of England. He was strangled to death, and then his body burned. And then I keep another picture. Most of y'all probably have heard of the first three, but many of you have not heard of this last man. His name was John Rogers. He took over the translation works of John Wycliffe. He continued. He is the first martyr of the reign of terror from Bloody Mary. This is what happened on his last day. When the time came that he should be brought out of Newgate to Smithfield, which is the place of execution, Mr. Woodruff, one of the sheriffs, first came to Mr. Rogers and asked him if he would revoke his abominable doctrine and the evil opinion of the sacrament of the altar. Mr. Rogers answered, that which I have preached I will seal with my blood. Then Mr. Woodruff said, thou art an heretic. Thou shalt be known, quoth Mr. Rogers, at the day of judgment. Well, said Mr. Woodruff, I will never pray for thee, but I will pray for you, said Mr. Rogers. And so it was brought the same day, the 4th of February, by the sheriffs towards Smithfield, saying the psalm by the way, all the people wonderfully rejoicing at his constancy. with great praises and thanks to God for the same. And there in the presence of Mr. Rochester, controller of the Queen's household, Sir Richard Southwell, both the sheriffs, and a great number of people, he was burnt to ashes, washing his hands in the flame as he was burning. A little before his burning, his pardon was brought. If he would recant, but he utterly refused it. He was the first martyr of all the blessed company that suffered in Queen Mary's time that gave the first adventure upon the fire. His wife and children, being 11 in number, 10 able to go and one sucking at her breast, met him by the way as he went towards Smithfield. This sorrowful sight of his own flesh and blood, could nothing move him but that he constantly and cheerfully took his death with wonderful patience in the defense and the quarrel of the gospel of Christ. Why do I do what I do? Are there times I want to quit? Yep. Are there times I get discouraged? Yep. Are there times I want to hang it up? Yep. But I look back at these martyrs. I look back at John Huss, Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, John Rogers. They were willing to be burned at the stake so that I could have what I have. May we have that kind of courage to stand up for Christ and to do and to be what we are called to do and to be in the name of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, this has been an eye-opening message for me this week as I have prepared it. As I have seen in my own life inconsistencies, Lord, of how there have been times of where I should have stood up for what was right and done what was right, but I didn't. And I openly confess that as sin. There are so many times that when we must stand up for what is right and stand up for the gospel and stand up for your word and stand up for your church, that, Father, we must do the right thing, but, Father, we fail to do it. We allow our flesh to get the best of us. Father God, I pray that we would not be a Judas. I pray that in the midst of us here this morning, that there would not be any Judases here. That there be no disciples, that when things get hot, things get tough, that we not flee, that we stay by the right stuff. Father, give us courage to do what is right and to stand for what is right. Father, once again, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has heard the gospel call but has not answered to that gospel call, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. And I also pray, Father, that we would pursue holiness and pursue righteousness. Help us to grow in our walk with you and help us to grow in our sanctification. In a few moments, I pray that you would dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' precious name we pray.